We are wrapping up our series on sharpening our skill of forgiveness. And before I begin the message, some of you have thought, it seems like I've heard this before. And you may have. The material that I have used throughout this series is actually found in a book by a different name, but it's the same subject matter. It's called Fact and Fiction on Forgiveness. And I've actually put copies of the book on the back table and on the small table by the back door. These are $10 a piece. Make sure you don't already have it first, but I invite you to take one of these if you would like. And this basically has all the material we've been preaching for the last several weeks. This morning, I want you to try to imagine the hardest person for you to forgive. It might be someone who wronged you many years ago, even as a child. Maybe it was someone who broke your heart as a young person. Maybe somebody that you really trusted and they violated that trust. Or it could be someone who did not injure you directly. Maybe they hurt somebody close to you. Because I think sometimes that's even worse than something that's done to ourselves. Today I'd like to consider the hardest person to forgive. No, it's not our parents. It's not our children. It's not a brother or sister, or husband or wife. It's not our best friend, it's not our worst enemy. Well, maybe it is our worst enemy, because for many of us, we are our own worst enemy. And I believe that the hardest person of all to forgive is myself. We may be able, in the grace of God, to forgive others the hurts that they have done to us. But it is really difficult to forgive ourselves, to extend that grace to ourselves. David Siemens, many years ago, wrote a book, Healing for Damaged Emotions. And he writes in that, "There is no forgiveness from God unless you freely forgive your brother from your heart." And I wonder if we've been too narrow in thinking that brother only applies to someone else. What if you are that brother or sister who needs to be forgiven and you need to forgive yourself? Does it not apply to you too? Excuse me. The Lord says to forgive your enemies. What if you are your own worst enemy? Does that exclude you? Anger and resentment against yourself, a refusal to forgive yourself, these are just as damaging when directed at yourself as they are when directed at other people. Charles Stanley adds, "There will be no peace in our hearts until we forgive ourselves for the wrongs we've committed." A biblical example of forgiving oneself is found in the life of Paul. In that passage that was just read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I think in this passage, Paul demonstrates a healthy outlook toward his own sinful condition. And I think that's something we can all put into practice in our lives. I think we need a proper understanding of what forgiving ourselves means and also what it does not mean. Now, before we dig into this passage, I want to address an objection to this whole concept of forgiving ourselves. Throughout this series, you've probably heard me note several times a book written by Bruce Parmenter. He was actually a man who preached here for quite some time in between pastors. And he wrote a book called Forgiveness, The Impossible Possibility. And he has an entire chapter in that book called The Trap of Self-Forgiveness. And in that he writes, forgiveness of others can get caught in the self-forgiveness trap. Self-forgiveness is a cul-de-sac leading right back to where you started. It's unhealthy, self-defeating, and unbiblical. In no place does the Bible recommend self-forgiveness. In every place, the Bible offers the forgiveness of God rather than self-forgiveness. In self-forgiveness, the antecedent of forgiveness is self. In Christian forgiveness, the antecedent of forgiveness is Christ. To try to forgive yourself is to be your own God. To accept the forgiveness of Christ is to keep yourself in the true and humble perspective. Now, I understand his opposition to this idea. He is correct when he goes on to say, forgiveness cannot be self-bestowed. To attempt to do so would truly be blasphemy, for God alone in Christ has the authority to forgive sins. And he's right. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot forgive sin. In fact, that's something we need to remember about all of our relationships where we extend forgiveness. We're not forgiving sin. The one thing the Pharisees got right when they were talking to Jesus was, no one forgives sins but God alone, and that's true. I mean, if I could forgive sins, then there wouldn't be anybody I know that wouldn't be saved. And I can't save someone else. I can't forgive their sin. All I can do is release them for the wrongs that they've committed to me. All right? So there's a difference. And I think what Bruce Parmenter is saying is, let's be careful that we don't skip the grace of God and just think we can do it ourselves. And that's certainly not what I'm advocating here. So we need to understand that We're not justifying ourselves. We're not cleaning our own slate when it comes to sins we have committed. At one point in that chapter, he does admit, we can forgive our own mistakes, but we cannot forgive our sins. A mistake is a human error. A sin is a breach of God's law. And as long as we understand that, if we've got that clear, we're not playing God here. We're not bypassing Christ's sacrifice for us and his grace in order to justify ourselves. I still think that what we're about to consider here from 1 Timothy is legitimate. So I wanted to offer that just because we do need that balance. And I know there are some, especially in the secular counseling field, that are advocating forgiving yourself to get rid of all the guilt and all of that. But unless we have found our forgiveness of sins in Christ, everything I'm about to say is meaningless. So let's agree there, okay? And I'm not speaking against what he is saying in the book. I think he's right. And I think that's a good counterbalance to what I'm going to be presenting today. I want to consider three very simple concepts when it comes to this idea of the hardest person to forgive, being ourselves. And the first is, forgive, don't forget. One of the greatest misconceptions have about forgiveness is that in order to forgive, we must forget. Right? We've all heard that phrase, forgive and forget, forgive and forget, forgive and forget. And it is true, God forgives and forgets. We looked at that in Scripture. When God forgives, it's gone. He never brings it back to mind. But we've also considered in this study that it's impossible for us to forget what we want to forget. We only forget what we want to remember, right? And if we try to forget something, we're actually reminding ourselves of it, and it's just, we're ingraining it more and more into our memory. And we are not called to forget about our own past. And you'll notice in this passage that Paul never forgets the kind of person that he was before he came to Christ. Look at verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he remembers what Saul of Tarsus was before that fateful day outside of Damascus. He remembered what kind of behavior dominated his life. Now, those words we may not think of as all that significant. You know, blasphemer, persecutor, you know, even violent man, you know. What do you really mean, Paul? Are you just overstating the case here? No, he wasn't. You know, that may not conjure up images of the FBI's most wanted list. But he considered himself the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Why? Because all of his energies and all of his activities were purposely and directly against Christ and his people. That's why Paul is suggesting that he is the worst of sinners. If you think about it, Paul violated the first half of the Ten Commandments through his overt attacks against Christ, and then he violated the second half of the commandments with his attacks on Christ's followers. So he saw himself as a lawbreaker through and through. And that word that's translated violent man in English, it is a particularly ugly word. It describes someone who takes sadistic delight in inflicting, without reason, pain and suffering on others. We would call somebody like that today a psychopath. That's how Paul characterized his life before Christ. He was sadistic. He enjoyed inflicting pain on other people just because they were following Jesus. And he never, ever forgot that. He remembered the kind of person he was. He doesn't gloss over his past sins either. Verse 15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. He repeats that phrase another verse or two later. You know, the worst of sinners. He's not overstating his case to somehow elicit sympathy or showing false humility. His confession was very real. It's from his heart. He acknowledges the gravity of his sin and his life before he came to Christ. And yet Paul could accept God's grace, God's forgiveness for his sin. You see, to believe that God has forgiven you and yet not to forgive yourself, you're actually putting yourself in a place above God. That's also true, by the way, if we refuse to forgive someone else. If God is willing to forgive them and we're not, we're putting ourselves above God. Not a good idea. Paul was willing to accept the grace that God had extended to him, and he could move on from that. You might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, so what? Isn't it healthy to leave the past behind and just forget about it and move forward? Now, I'll admit, it's not a good thing to ruminate over our past and to dwell in it. We shouldn't live in our past. Our past does not define us. But I'm not sure that we should completely forget about it either. In Jeremiah chapter 44, God points out the danger of forgetting our past sins. Jeremiah 44, beginning in verse 8. Why provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, burning incense to other gods in Egypt where you have come to live? You will destroy yourselves and make yourselves an object of cursing and reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness committed by your fathers and by the kings and queens of Judah, and the wickedness committed by you and your wives in the land of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem? To this day they have not humbled themselves or shown reverence, nor have they followed my law and the decrees I set before you and your fathers. God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah, don't you remember the sins that were committed in the past? Don't you remember what your fathers have done and what your nation's leaders have done? But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, don't you remember what you did? What you and your wives, your families did back in the past? Don't forget that. Why? Why should we remember something like that? Because, as I was told many times in high school, those who forget history are what? Doomed to repeat it. I thought they just meant you'd have to take the class over again if you forgot it on the test. No. No, we tend to repeat the same things that we've done unless we learn from them. Unless we remember. And having a memory of our sin is a good thing when temptation for that same sin comes along again. Because it's not just the act itself we ought to remember. We need to remember the pain it inflicted on ourselves and on other people. We should remember the pain it inflicted on God. Am I really going to do that again? And it is human nature to go back, to fall into those old patterns of thinking and those old patterns of behaving. We see that in the New Testament. Peter warns against this in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. He writes, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Here is someone who has forgotten that he's been cleansed. He warns against that. And later in that same letter, chapter 2, verse 22, of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed again goes back to wallowing in the mud. Ever been around pigs? You know how that works. Oh yeah, you can clean them up. And where's the first place they go? Right back to the mud. And we're not that different. Morally speaking, that's the temptation. Oh, I can go and get forgiven and all cleaned up and dive right back into it. Peter says, beware of that. Don't forget where you have been. See, forgiving ourselves does not mean that we must forget all the things that we've done in our past. We can't do it. We shouldn't try to do it, because we might find ourselves right back where we started. That's not a healthy thing. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see another aspect of this idea of forgiving ourselves, and that is we forgive but don't regret. Paul remembered what his life was before Christ, but he did not allow that to hinder him from present service. See, when we live a life of regret, we're always filled with the memories of the past. We allow our past to shape and define who we are in the present. And we can limit ourselves from being used by God in the future. Paul did not do that. He writes in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." See, a lot of people in Paul's situation would have said, "Oh, look at where I've been. Look at the kind of person I was. I'm unworthy to represent Christ to the rest of the world." Now, in one sense, he's right. Who of us are worthy? Nobody. That's the point. God chooses to use unworthy people to call other unworthy people. I mean, if we were worthy of being God's servants, how could we relate to sinners? They'd look at us and say, "I could never do that. I could never be like that." But when God uses imperfect people, when he uses unworthy servants to serve him, people can relate and say, "Oh, well, you know, God could forgive Paul. Maybe he could forgive me. God could use that person. Maybe I have hope." Paul did not allow his past to hinder his present or future ministry. Look down at verse 14. "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." He acknowledges that everything he is, everything he has, is because of the grace of God. And he accepts that. He accepted the grace and the forgiveness so that he could move on with his life. You know, regret is a favorite tool of the devil. Regret focuses on the past. It dredges up those feelings of guilt and shame. It convinces us that we are unworthy of God's love and forgiveness. Regret paralyzes us. It keeps us from serving God for fear that someone's going to see us for the hypocrite we have convinced ourselves that we are. Regret asks, "What if?" or "If only." Instead of looking forward and saying, "Now what, God? What do you want me to do now? How can I serve you now?" Regret will keep us from that. And you might think, well, shouldn't we feel badly about our past? Yeah, there should be sorrow over our sin. But even there's a difference. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Healthy or godly sorrow leads us to repentance. When we are truly sorry for what we have done, we will change our ways. Otherwise, we're only sorry we got caught. And when we repent, when we change the direction of our lives, we move away from a selfish lifestyle to one that honors God, we turn away from the past and we look ahead to a new horizon. We don't forget our past, but we're not consumed by it. A vivid example of these two types of sorrow can be found in the lives of two of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. We're coming up on the season of Easter, and I'm sure many of you know the story of what happened that led up to Christ's arrest, his trial, and ultimate crucifixion. Both of these disciples were guilty of really horrible failure. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not so sure that either one of them was worse than the other. Judas betrayed Jesus to his enemies. Peter denied 3 times that he even knew who Jesus was. Which one's worse? I think it's pretty much a wash. But notice how they responded. Here's where the difference comes in. In Matthew 27, we are told of the response of Judas. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Was Judas sorry for what he had done? It would appear so. Did he admit that he had sinned? Yes. Did he even try to make it right? He took the money back that they had given him and threw it back in their direction. Yes, he did all of those things, but it didn't make things right. And then he went out and killed himself. At no point did he receive the grace of God. Now, scholars argue whether if Judas had ever truly repented, would God have forgiven him? Yeah, I think he would. I don't think that sin is unforgivable, but there's no evidence that Judas ever went to the source of grace. He never sought the forgiveness of God, and it literally led to his death. One book puts it this way: murder typifies the ultimate failure to forgive another, and suicide the ultimate failure to forgive oneself. Think about that. Judas could not forgive himself, and regret literally led to death. Now, on the surface, it seems Simon Peter's reaction is very similar to Judas. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 60, we read, "Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.'" This is denial number 3. "Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." Can you picture that scene? This big, rugged, tough fisherman goes out and just sobs, breaks down. Did he regret what he did? Oh yeah. Was he filled with remorse? Absolutely. But what was the difference? Peter received the grace, the forgiveness that was offered to him. Judas did not. Peter had godly sorrow. It led to repentance and leaves no regret. Judas was consumed with regret and ended his own life. Peter was able to move on beyond his failures, but regret won't allow for that. Guilt is essentially a self-punishment, a way of attempting to atone for one's own sins. I think maybe Judas had that in his mind as he was preparing to kill himself, that somehow that would atone for the wrong that he did. It didn't. It just added to it. When we receive the grace of God, we can get past the sins of our past and move on without regret, without it defining who we are and limiting what we can do. Now, once we put the past behind us, now we can look ahead in a new direction. And the third point here is we forgive but don't neglect. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:16, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Paul could look at his past really as an asset to his ministry, saying in effect, hey, if God can forgive me, the worst of all sinners, he certainly can forgive you. And Paul did not neglect his present calling and ministry, and neither should we. Later, Paul would tell his young protege in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." And don't think this only applies to those who are in what we call full-time Christian service, you know, pastors and missionaries and evangelists, stuff like that. This applies to all of us. God has called all of us to ministry. Every single one of us. Because ministry is not preaching. Ministry is service. And we're all called to be servants in various ways. And God has equipped you uniquely to serve Him in some way that nobody else can. Don't neglect that. Don't allow Satan to come along and say, oh, God can't use you. Don't you remember the way you used to live? Don't you remember what sin you committed in your past? Yeah, we can remember that. But we can receive the grace of God, allow God to forgive us, and then we can forgive ourselves and move on. This call to service is evidenced in John 21. I kind of referenced this earlier, but now we actually see how it's spelled out. John 21, this is after Easter. After Christ had risen from the dead, sometime later, Jesus appeared in Galilee, where his disciples were. And in verse 15, it says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go.' Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, 'Follow me.'" The very same words that he used 3.5 years earlier when he said to James and John and then Andrew and Simon Peter, "Follow me." Jesus did not say to Peter, "You know, you really had a chance. I really thought you had great potential. You could have done great things for me, but you blew it. You're done. Andrew, you're up." Right? I mean, if we were writing that story, that's probably how we would have written it. Jesus says, "No, Peter, I still want you." Now, why did he ask Peter 3 times? We're not told, but I just have a suspicion that Jesus was allowing Peter to affirm his love and commitment 3 times because he had denied him 3 times. It was a form of grace. But don't lose sight of what Jesus said after Peter reaffirmed his love. "Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs." What is he saying to Peter? "I've still got a job for you. I still want to use you through my service. Even though you blew it big time, I still want to use you. Now, Peter could have thought, oh, I can't do that. What are all the other guys going to think? People know that I denied Jesus and they're always going to bring it up. No. He went on to be the boldest of the 12. Leader of the 12. He preached that sermon on Pentecost that 3,000 people came to Christ. He was the first of the Christians to lead a Gentile to Christ. Not Paul. Not the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter was first. Why? Because Jesus wasn't done with him. Had Peter blown it big time? Was Jesus done with him? Not at all. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your past looks like. I don't care what has happened to you or what you've done. If you have breath in your body, God has a purpose for you. He still wants to use you. And he might use you to reach people that have been where you were. Don't neglect that call. Don't neglect that opportunity. See, forgiveness is never an end in itself. We receive forgiveness so we can extend forgiveness. We're called to forgive others. We're called to tell others about the forgiveness they can have in Christ. But if we can't forgive ourselves, is anybody going to believe it? And what are we telling God if we refuse to forgive ourselves? I think we're saying we're not taking His forgiveness seriously. Well, Jesus, you died for the sins of the whole world, but you know, I don't think you can quite cover mine. And in a backward sense, that's almost a form of pride. Oh, my sins are worse than anybody else's. Really? Yeah, I don't think so. We need to accept by faith God's forgiveness of sin. And by forgiving ourselves, we are giving God the last word on the matter. Instead of we ourselves. Now, we might not be able to comprehend God's grace and mercy. That's okay. We're not called to understand it. We're called to receive it. And once we've received it, we need to settle it in our minds. Here's something so important. Do not forget this. Forgiveness has nothing to do with feelings. In our call to worship, the song said it's the last thing we feel like doing. You're right. We'll never feel like forgiving somebody else, and we'll never feel like forgiving ourselves either. It's not about our feelings. We need to act on the knowledge that God has forgiven me, and if God has forgiven me, I can forgive myself. If you find yourself trapped with remorse and regret, unable to open yourself to God, even to others, because of a shameful past, you can break free today. By the grace of God, you can forgive the hardest person to forgive, and that's you. Perhaps you need to pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, on the basis of your word, and by an act of my will in faith, I here and now forgive myself because you have already forgiven me. And I accept that forgiveness. I choose from this moment to be free from all of which I hold against myself. Please confirm my freedom to me by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. That can be liberating. And I would highly recommend, if you've never forgiven that hardest person to forgive, you can do that today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we believe that when you died on the cross, you died for the sins of the whole world. Everyone who had ever lived, everyone who was living at the time of your death, everyone who has ever lived since then, and that includes us. May we not be so arrogant to think that our sins are somehow worse than everybody else's and could never be forgiven. You offer your grace to all of us. You command us to extend your grace to others who have wronged us. May we have the humility and the faith to extend that grace to ourselves. May we not hinder your work in us through regret. May we never forget so that we return, but may we never neglect the duty that you have set before us. Thank you for your grace. May it be the defining character of our lives. And it's in your name that we pray.